Resistance to revolution. We are living in a time of wild revolution, and I'm not so concerned about the wickedness of the wicked. What I'm very concerned about is the weakness and cowardice and compromise of so many of God's people. So many Christians are AWOL, absent without leave, deserting, conscientious objectors from spiritual warfare, fleeing from the fight. But worse than that, there's a whole lot of Christians and pastors who've deserted to the other side and are joining the enemy and doing their work for them. When communism controlled one third of the world's land surface and one third of the world's population, Rhodesia, Southwest Africa, and South Africa were in the very front line of the hot part of the Cold War, resisting the southward expansion of Soviet-sponsored communist terrorism. And this is important for people to know, because we're living in an age right now where we've got a whole generation of millennials who don't seem to understand that communism's bad. They think communism's great. They think socialism's good. They think it's never been tried. They have no idea about the track record of communism. And we've got a generation that's been born since the winning of the Cold War, the falling of the Berlin Wall, and they don't understand that they are going right back into the footsteps of failure. Other hotspots in the front line of resistance to communist revolution were South Korea and Chile and Taiwan, or Free China, and Afghanistan and Nicaragua. And of course, the iconic symbol of the Cold War, the Brandenburg Gate, which was part of the Berlin Wall and the Iron Curtain, which divided the capital city of Germany between the Soviet-occupied German Democratic Republic, the DDR, which was anything but democratic, was communist enslavement, and the Federal Republic of West Germany. And they spoke about this being Eastern Europe, but actually that's Central Europe. Russia's Eastern Europe. The Urals is the end of Europe. So Soviet Union was Eastern Europe. This is Central Europe, but they call it Eastern Europe. However, after the conclusion of the Korean War in 1953 and the conclusion of the Vietnam War in 1975, with the debacle of America's fleeing from Saigon, the hottest part of the Cold War was Southern Africa. And at first, the Portuguese were bearing the brunt of it. Portuguese West Africa, Angola, Portuguese East Africa, Mozambique, bore the brunt of Soviet-sponsored revolutionary onslaught. And they bore it for 14 years. But the revolution in Portugal in 1974 led them to abandon those overseas provinces of Portugal, which dated back 500 years. The Portuguese had been in parts of Mozambique and Angola for five centuries, and had just abandoned it. They abandoned Mozambique into the hands of the Marxist terrorist movement Frelimo, and you can see what Frelimo did to the Grand Hotel, and to the MPLA, the Marxist Liberation People's Army in Angola, without so much as a referendum or an election. They didn't even give the people of Mozambique and Angola a choice. And Angola was quite complex. There was the FNLA, there was the MPLA, and there was UNITA. Now, the FNLA basically got recruited by Jan Breitenbach into 3-2 Battalion. UNITA, they fought on South Africa's side against the MPLA. The MPLA, they got Cuban troops in, and they were the ones that the Portuguese handed over to. They ignored the other two guerrilla movements, and they just supported the communist one that the Soviet Union Red China supported. The people of Angola and Mozambique were betrayed into the hands of the Soviet Union's puppets, with Cuban forces acting as the surrogates. The Red Admiral of Portugal was the governor of Angola, and he allowed Cuban troops and Soviet tanks to pour into Angola while it was still Portuguese West Africa, and literally abandoned the country into the hands of the Soviets. The communists were coming in as the Portuguese were going out, sort of waving at one another, and it was a total betrayal. In came the Cubans. Hundreds of thousands of Cubans were in 13 countries of Africa. There was never less than 55,000 Cubans in Angola at any one time, from 1975 through to 1990. Cuban Revolutionary Armed Forces. Agostinho Neto, described as a drunken, psychotic Marxist poet by the CIA, and of course Fidel Castro up in the billboards, and Uncle Fidel came to see his latest colony in Africa. Just amazing how so many people can listen to the diatribe from Fidel Castro speaking out against slavery. He took hundreds of thousands of Mozambican and Angolan peasants to work as slave labor in Cuba on a sugarcane plantation to pay for his troops for burning the villages and scorch-earthing their country. He wouldn't even kill them for free. Along with Soviet Russian military advisors and vast quantities of Soviet weaponry, of course, we know the Tokarovs and Makarovs and the old PPSSHs and AK-47s, pretty ubiquitous. Also the RPDs, the PKMs, the RPGs, rocket-propelled guns, and a whole range of Soviet and Red Chinese mortars. You can see from the 82mm mortars and the 61mm mortars, here you've got Chinese script and Russian Cyrillic script. No prizes for guessing who the origin was. And those are only some of them. There was a whole range of Soviet anti-personnel mines, very mean ones like the POMS mine, and these that pop up and explode laterally at about chest height after you trigger a tripwire. And then the anti-tank mines, anti-vehicle mines, and they could put three anti-tank mines one on top of the other. Came across a Samuel where the driver in a armored part of the Samuel was killed instantly up in the border in Sector 1-0 because they weren't designed to take three anti-tank mines one on top of the other. From 1975, which is when the Portuguese evacuated Africa, Rhodesia bore the full brunt of Soviet-sponsored revolution. The Rhodesian security forces had been battling communist terrorism since 1965, so they've already been in a fight for 10 years. But initially, they only had to combat terrorists coming from Zambia across the Zambezi River. But now, the whole eastern border of Rhodesia with Mozambique was open. This meant that we had, because Botswana then started to allow terrorists come through, that meant 85% Rhodesia's border was hostile. There was only one bridge, one road, one rail link to South Africa. The only friendly link, Rhodesia was totally surrounded and besieged. Initially, the terrorists were only based in Zambia to attack from north of the Zambezi River, but they were well supplied. The Soviet Union supported ZAPU with massive amounts of equipment, including Strela radar missiles, and Red China supported ZANU in Mozambique. But now, from 1975 on, the insurgency grew exponentially, and the Rhodesians were hard-pressed to beat back the far more numerous and in many ways better supplied ZANU, PF, and ZAPU communist revolutionaries. This could be the only revolutionary war you can think of where the terrorists had more and better weapons and greater amount of manpower than the security forces. And yet the Rhodesians still won. A miniature country under total economic sanctions, not allowed to take part in the Olympics, not allowed to take part in anything overseas, complete sanctions, only friendly border, South Africa. And even then, regularly, especially under BJ Foster, you turn off the taps, no petrol, no ammunition, no medicines, in order to force the Rhodesians to accede to the Kissinger Peace Plan 1976 and so on. Rhodesia began a series of hot pursuit preemptive cross-border strikes, including spectacularly successful raids against communist terrorist bases in Mozambique. Airdrops, paradrops, helicopter raids. This involved conventional clashes with Frelimo's armed forces, aerial bombardments, the Buccaneers, the Hurricanes, blowing up bridges, railway lines, all essential for the supply of the Marxist guerrillas. And this is just one of the bridges Rhodesia took out to complicate the life of the terrorist attacking them. Rhodesia also increasingly supported the RENAMO anti-communist resistance movement in Mozambique. In the end, although the Rhodesians were spectacularly successful in a military war, they won every battle, every skirmish, but economic sanctions, increasing political pressure brought to bear by the only friendly neighbor to the south, South Africa, forced the Rhodesians into a negotiated settlement against their better judgment. In the words of Rhodesian Prime Minister Ian Smith, "We were never beaten by our enemies, we were betrayed by our friends." With the abandonment of Portuguese West Africa Angola to the Cuban and MPLA forces in 1975, and literally people left everything behind, washing on the line, food on the oven, food on the table, fled to the airports and to the harbors, and then had to abandon all their luggage on the runway anyway to fit in and escape. Hundreds of thousands fled. South Africa began to launch a preemptive raid into Angola. The Portuguese hadn't even left yet, but they were abandoning it, and the Cubans were already pouring in. That was Operation Savannah, which was so successful. Colonel Breitenbach was part of, I think, his commandant at that stage, and so was General Mulder, who at that stage would have also been a commandant, and he was building Bridge 14 under fire, which led to the defeat of the Cuban mechanized forces. They were so successful that this is a communist map of how our people fought all the way up to almost within sight of Luanda. That's their flag and map set up. The South African forces, which never exceeded 3,000 men, virtually took the whole of Angola. 80-something percent of Angola was cleared of the Marxists. They could see the Cubans evacuating, loading their tanks and trucks onto their ships to sail back across the Atlantic to Cuba. However, it was at this pivotal point that defeat was snatched out of the jaws of victory by the United States government, the government of Henry Ford, who had actually asked the South Africans to intervene to prevent the Cuban takeover of Angola. The Americans had approached South Africa, the State Department, through Henry Kissinger's department. Could you please intervene? And South Africa, believing itself to be part of the free Western world and America to be our ally, senior partner, South Africa went in with Second World War type equipment, basically. Still had 25-pounders, Vickers machine guns from the First World War. Very ill-equipped, actually. While the Soviets had the best of everything, our army had not modernized at that stage very well. And yet they still beat the living daylights out of them. The American government, after asking South Africa to intervene, voted against South Africa in the United Nations Security Council. Now, bear in mind, the five permanent powers have an ability to veto a Security Council. So if America just voted against it, the Security Council vote would have failed. But they were so spineless that after secretly asking South Africa to get involved, they voted against them, expecting us to still stay involved. But they condemned the intervention which they had actually requested for public relations purposes. Well, for good or ill, South Africa complied and withdrew from Angola, justly feeling betrayed by its Western allies. It was not long after that that SWAPO terrorist attacks on Southwest Africa greatly increased, because in the past, Zambia was the only base of operations for SWAPO. They could only attack through this way, and Katimulelu and Winela were, of course, right in the front line of battle at that stage. And so Sector 7-0 was the main part of the border. And the terrorists couldn't really get around to Ovambaland easily because the Portuguese controlled it. But now, the whole northern frontier was hot, hostile. And so the northern border was wide open to infiltration by communist terrorists from 1976 onwards. And so sappers, engineers, such as under General Mulder's group, had to sweep the roads. And it was infantry's job often to provide cover, protection, while the engineers swept the roads in the morning before the morning traffic, taking either people to farms or to children to schools, to sweep the roads for these horrible mines. Therefore, South Africa began to launch cross-border raids, preemptive strikes, which include the spectacular Kasinga airborne assault, the largest parachute assault in the history of Africa since the Second World War. This was way behind enemy lines. Kasinga, 1978, Colonel Breitenbach was leading it in the front, and this is the way the Kasinga plan attack was planned, Alpha and Bravo Company to come straight up this way. However, plans never survive encountering with the enemy. And there's all kinds of variables. They were dropped in the wrong places, too far, and there's all kinds of confusions. Nevertheless, they still succeeded after the buccaneers went in and bombed, and in came the paras, and they cleaned up the place. But it was a tough battle. And this was the most successful airborne assault in African history, certainly since the Second World War, but maybe ever. And Colonel Breitenbach's written about that in Eagle Strike. So the preemptive strikes pushed the communist threat further north, creating a safe buffer zone for Sector 10 or Ovambaland and Kavangalan too. To protect the villages, the schools, the farms of Southwest Africa from landmine planting terrorist incursions, landmines being their weapon of choice. And back then, at 18, our gap year was a gap 2 years in the army. And shopping was often across the border, seeing what the Soviets had supplied. And ooh, there was some very nice piece of equipment that you're able to get from the Soviets. So this was from shopping sprees in Angola, 12.7s and SKSs and red-eye Strela missiles. After the betrayal of Rhodesia in 1980, the war in Angola dramatically increased as the hottest part of the Cold War. They no longer had to worry about Portuguese, East and West Africa, Rhodesia and Southwest Africa and South Africa. Now it was just down to South Africa and Southwest Africa. At any one time, there were 55,000 Cuban troops in Angola. Cuban advisors, as they were called, but they were directly involved in hot parts of the battle. And the Soviet Union poured in, multiplied billions of dollars of their best weaponry into Angola. High-tech stuff. Such as their 82mm mortars, and 120mm mortars, and their SAM-7 Grail missiles, shoulder-launched. 152 howitzers and 130mm field guns, the SAM-9 Gaskin missile vehicle launched, the ZU-23, the quad self-propelled guns, very mean, the SAM-8 Gecko missiles, and then the 122 BM rocket launchers. This is what we called the Stalin organs, and devastating. The BTR APC, armored personnel carriers, the BTRs, lots of those littering Africa, and the BMPs, infantry combat vehicles, the BRDMs, and then the PT-76 amphibious tank, which can literally go through a river, swim across, come out the other side. Very effective. T-54s or T-55s, there were even T-62s and T-72s later as well. Despite international arms sanctions, South African Arms Corps produced the G5 and G6 155mm howitzers, which were recognized as the best in the world. So much so the United States military even started to buy them from South Africa. They needed them when they went to Iraq, because Iraq had bought them too. Our anti-aircraft weapons, which Arms Corps produced, are really great. And our answer to the Stalin organ was the Boerter organ, the 127mm multiple rocket launcher, which was better. And these really, they could take out a kilometer squared area and just kill everything in that kilometer square area. The Rattles, spectacular. Oh, if Colonel Breitenberg had had weapons like these in 1975, 76 for his Operation Savannah, they would have gone all the way to Luanda for sure. And these Rattles, turbo engine, very fast, spectacularly powerful, effective. And what did we call these? The Roycut? The Royfalk, yeah. The Americans call them the Apache, but it's the Royfalk. It's the Arms Corps produced spectacular weaponry designed as our answer to the Mi-24 hind helicopter gunships. And we had the Mirages from France. They wouldn't give us new ones, so we upgraded our Mirages to what were called the Cheetahs, which was extremely advanced weapons technology, including the look down, look up technology of from the helmet, the pilot could guide the weapon system simply by looking at the target. It was a very advanced system, and we're talking about 1980s now. And our Mirages took on MiG-23s and MiG-29s and won. Even when greatly outnumbered, I think we were always outnumbered, the SADF consistently won spectacular victories against all communist forces in Angola, including an air-to-air jet dogfight. Now, on the other side were the Sukhoi 17 and Su-20s, and, of course, the MiG-21s. That was their mainstay, these MiGs. But not only did they have MiG-21s, they had MiG-23s, and even towards the end of the war, MiG-29s. And these are all over Africa, but there was a lot of them in Angola. And this is a MiG-29 in operation. So the South African Air Force bases, as you can see, stretched out from Katimulelo, or actually it was Mapacha, I think was the name of the Air Force base, through to Ruakana and, of course, Ndangwa and Rundu and Grootfontein. And then, of course, we had Louis Trichard and all of them down to Langebaan here. So these were the South African Air Force bases to respond to the enemy. We had these Second World War vintage planes like the Shackleton for our aerial reconnaissance in the coastal areas for ocean rescue. But basically, it was our Mirages or Cheetahs that had to wait and be prepared and be ready to respond and scramble at short notice to be able to intercept any MiG threats to our territory. You notice, of course, that planes from the top have got camo to be able to protect from aerial reconnaissance when they're parked, and then from underneath they'd be blue or silver, so less likely to see from below. And you've got to look very carefully. Excellent weaponry. Lots of firepower. And this is, for example, the kind of camera in flight for... this is one of our Mirages encountering a MiG, and it's the sequence from the camera of taking out the enemy aircraft there, Scratch 1 MiG. And then there are others. Dogfights that have been reconstructed for war magazines of different dogfights between South African Air Force and the Cuban Air Force in Angola. And these are just some of the sequences. This is taking out a Hind helicopter. And actually, I think there's an MI-8 HIP helicopter. And some of the enemy weaponry on the ground where they belong. A MiG totaled. In fact, when we travel to Angola these days, we can still see graveyards of Soviet weaponry all over Angola. 1980 marked the high watermark of Soviet Communist Empire. With the fall of Rhodesia, betrayal of Rhodesia at the hands of Zimbabwe, that marked the high point of the Soviet Empire. They then controlled a third of the world's land surface and population. Resistance to communism tyranny deepened in 1980 and it extended. And there always was resistance. Even 10 years after World War II was over, there were still units of the Ukrainian army and the Lithuanian forces, the Forest Brothers, fighting against the Soviet Red Army as late as 1955, 10 years after the war was over. And to speak to some of these people, it was heartrending to hear them saying, "We always hoped that the US Marines would arrive and help. They thought that some America was planning to come and help them." You know, after all, how many Hollywood movies gave the impression that they actually cared about freedom and they wanted to free the world for democracy and things like this, and could never understand how it was that the Christian West would betray Christians in the East to atheist communist persecutors. There was an uprising against communists in East Berlin in 1953, youths throwing rocks at tanks. Not much else they could do. The uprising in Hungary in 1956 was huge. Russians out of Hungary, hundreds of thousands of people were killed in this uprising. It was a massive uprising in 1956. They burned pictures of Lenin. They toppled statues of Stalin. They tried to use buses to blockade their streets to protect themselves from tanks. They took some tanks. There was fighting in the streets. And this is a kind of hideous destruction. This looks like Second World War. This is 1956 in Budapest, Hungary. The resistance to communism in Czechoslovakia rose up in 1968, the so-called Prague Spring, which again shocked the Soviet world at the depth and extent of the resistance to communism. The entire Warsaw Pact invaded Czechoslovakia, their neighbor, and Soviet tanks poured in. And yet, the growth of resistance to communism continued. Solidarity in Poland in the 1980s became phenomenal. And in Czechoslovakia, massive protests against the communists and Hungary and East Germany. Most spectacularly, in the Christmas Revolution of Romania in 1989, was the climax of a tumultuous year. I remember the 1980s as the most exciting decade of my life. We were beating the commies in Angola. Ronald Reagan was fighting the communists all over, supporting resistance fighters from Nicaragua through to Afghanistan. And resistance to communism was growing in Eastern Europe. Beginning of 1989, I was married, smuggled Bibles into Eastern Europe with my wife and parents-in-law. We were with the persecuted church, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, Croatia, Yugoslavia, Romania. And then one after the other, as we came out, saw the resistance growing and Berlin Wall comes down. And so it's just extraordinary because, in fact, it couldn't be more incredible than to got to the end of 1989, even Ceausescu toppled by his own army and the people in the street overthrowing him. And the people dancing on the street shouting, the Antichrist is dead. Dracula has been killed on Christmas Day. And they celebrate Christmas for the first time in 44 years in Romania. Resistance, as the face of resistance in Romania. And they cut the communist symbols out of the middle of their flag, the hammer and sickle, the red star, the AK-47, all this other junk. And they restored their flag to its original colors. And I've still got one of those liberated flags from Romania with a hole in it. People came and put flowers in the barrels of the soldiers. And soldiers wore a white ribbon to indicate they're part of the resistance. They're fighting against the communist government. The Berlin Wall fell in 1989. The Berlin Wall was breached. The Iron Curtain collapsed from Trieste in the south to Stettin in the north. Thousands of statues of Lenin came tumbling down. Lenin idols were toppled. Dzerzhinsky's idol was toppled. Behind the scenes, there were the Bible smugglers like Bill Bethman, smuggling in behind enemy lines for decades. Since the 1950s, Bill Bethman was busy smuggling in and evangelizing and preaching the gospel throughout Eastern Europe, from Murmansk in the north all the way through to Albania in the south. Bill Bethman was loved and known throughout Eastern Europe. Gospel radio broadcasts, Radio Free Europe. When I was visiting in Eastern Europe, normally Sunday after Sunday lunch, everyone would get quiet. The radio would come out from its secret position there. Listen in to the Radio Free Europe in Romanian or in German or in Czech or in Hungarian, and the excitement about this. Bill Bethman, for 22 years, had a daily radio program that he is broadcasting in touch. The underground churches were strong, spectacularly powerful. And then there was the Leipzig prayer movement, which began in 1982. And I remember I'd just come out of the South African Army, 1981, for my national service. And Brother Andrew was visiting Hospital Christian Fellowship. He was a regular visitor. I'd seen him just before I went into my national service. Saw him just when I came out. He was visiting HEF headquarters, a good friend of Francis Grimm. And when I was going in, he was speaking about, we're going to smuggle 1 million Bibles into China, Operation Pearl. And I thought, that's not possible. But it was done in 1980. Well, when I came out, there was Brother Andrew at another devotions at HEF. And he was saying, 1982, we're going to launch a 7-year Jericho prayer march, focusing on bringing down the Iron Curtain, the Berlin Wall, and opening up Eastern Europe to the gospel and opening up the Soviet Union to the gospel. And I remember thinking, Brother Andrew's out of his mind. This can't happen. It's impossible. I mean, I've seen the Berlin Wall. I've seen the Iron Curtain. It's going to be there till Jesus comes back. And that was the reality. You can laugh now, but those of us who lived in the 60s and 70s and 80s, the Berlin Wall and the Iron Curtain was a permanent fact of It just couldn't fall. It was beyond comprehension that that would ever fall. And here was Brother Andrew telling us to pray for 7 years, 7-year Jericho prayer march, not just praying for the persecuted, praying with them, because this was being launched in Leipzig. In fact, Leipzig had already launched this. And so the Leipzig prayer meeting was symbolized by the candle. People would come with unlit candles, and one candle would be lit, and then they'd pass from one to the other, showing light is more powerful than darkness. Not all your darkness can put out the smallest candle. My light is more powerful than your darkness. Truth is more powerful than error. Satan can spend generations building his chains. Christ can smash those chains in an instant. Greater is he who is in us than him who is in the world. Submit to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from us. And this culminated 7 years later in 1989 with the toppling of the communist dictatorships from one end of Eastern Europe to the other. And there was dancing and singing and celebration of streets like you have never experienced before. Now, this also went along with the growth of resistance movements throughout the Soviet Empire. The Contras in Nicaragua, the Mujahideen in Afghanistan, RENAMO in Mozambique, UNITA in Angola. And we had the privilege of being involved with RENAMO and UNITA, ministering to them. Look at this man's left hand lost to the communists. The decisive conventional battles fought by the Southern Defense Force against the Cuban-led forces, the Soviet-led Cuban and Marxist MPLA forces in Angola, culminating in the Lomber River battle all heralded the end of the Soviet Empire. In fact, the Soviet Union, this gives you an idea of at what close range some of these battles were fought. Is the South African Rattle 90 taking out a T-54 at about point-blank range. And this was what one saw. Absolute destruction. 1987-88 was the high point of the war, conventional battles, and you can Google Earth Lomber River, and you can still see from satellite imagery from Google, there are those tanks still there. Hundreds of tanks and armored cars. This is what a 155mm howitzer from a G5 does when it hits a 60-ton tank. Flung it up in the air, split the turret, and flung it down its back. Can you imagine impact when a 155 hits spot on? I mean, that's the kind of force that was going on there. And this was serious warfare. And today, our missionaries go past these graveyards of Soviet tanks and BRDMs and armored cars and just graveyards of it. Destruction on a high level. And there you can see on the road to Lomber River, a whole lot of Soviet tanks and armored cars that are not going anywhere. They're going to be there for a very long time. At the same time, you had the Singing Revolution, which had begun the Baltic states of Latvia, Lithuania, and Estonia, which led to secession and independence of these countries from the Soviet Union. And communist Yugoslavia collapsed with Croatia, Slovenia, Bosnia, and Macedonia breaking away. Croatia and Slovenia seceded from Yugoslavia in 1991. They got the ball rolling. Czechoslovakia peacefully split in the Velvet Divorce, peaceful, no violence, between a Czech Republic and a Slovak Republic. Ukraine's independence was recognized, as was Belarus. I mean, these are just tumultuous. For those of us who lived through these events and worked then, have friends in these countries, I've got a lot of Ukrainian, Russian friends. This was giddy excitement. It was just tremendous. We had beaten the unbeatable foe, the Soviet Union, communism, and even Ethiopia. Mengistu's regime was toppled. So was the idols of Lenin. Our mission, along with many other Christian missions to the communist world, played our part in exposing the atrocities, the weaknesses, the failures, the evils, the hypocrisies, the crimes of communism, and by publishing eyewitness testimonies and photographic evidence of the sufferings of the persecuted church and their resilience in the face of relentless persecution. Bible smuggling, people like Brother Andrew, this is his original VW, in Russia, and Christian radio programs, regular visits and encouragement, leadership training, including with underground colleges, all help play a part in strengthening the internal resistance against communist tyranny. By the way, this is a church in Bulgaria, and that says God is love, and that says one faith, one Lord, one baptism in Bulgaria. In Mozambique, we had smuggled Bibles, helped the persecuted church. This brother here had been trained in Patrice Lumumba University in Moscow, but he had been evangelized by Russian Christians and had come back with the gospel in his heart and became one of our field workers. Communism in Mozambique was entrenched. We helped provide chaplaincy training and resources to RENAMO resistance fighters in Mozambique. And through our books like In the Killing Fields of Mozambique, we helped make the plight of the persecuted church in Mozambique better known. I testified in many radio and TV programs throughout the USA and Europe, including BBC World Service, against communist Frelimo dictatorship Mozambique on behalf of the persecuted church. In Angola, we delivered tons of Bibles and books to UNITA freedom fighters of Jonas Savimbi. And we supplied them with gospel recordings materials in their languages, card talks, many great materials, hand-cranked gramophones. We took in Christian filmmakers such as Ted Baer, who now runs Movie Guide, to document UNITA's courageous fight against international communism. And we joined UNITA in the field. And there was one day when we had been, 1986, I remember, we'd been under fire that day, we'd been bombarded, we had dirt and grime, we kept finding more grit and junk down our neck and back, and still all this dirt and grit in our hair from being showered with debris, trees falling over and so on. And we're sitting around our campfire at night, trying to heat up bit of cup of soup over the fire, and we were listening to BBC World Service by shortwave. And on came Ronald Reagan, the American president, 1986. And Ronald Reagan was saying, we are going to send Stinger missiles to the UNITA freedom fighters in Angola. And you can just imagine, you're sitting in darkness in Cuanda Cabanga province, what the Portuguese called the ends of the earth. And there's the American president suddenly talking out of the darkness there, and he's talking about us, UNITA. And he's talking about Stinger missiles, the very most perceived greatest need of the UNITA freedom fighters to protect themselves against the Soviet aircraft that were bombing on raids of terror. And so there's this long silence, and finally one of our people said, well, that would be nice, but will they do it? And they did. In fact, Stinger missiles came with Green Berets guiding them as to how to use them. And here is an Mi-24 Hind helicopter gunship, a flying tank, destroyed, total, by a Stinger missile. One of the few times that U.S. foreign aid actually did something good and constructive. And I've written the article, Ronald Reagan Saved Lives in Angola, which is on our web, as a tribute to Ronald Reagan when he died, because hundreds of thousands of people's lives in Angola were saved because he supported UNITA freedom fighters at a key time and stopped the aerial terror raids on villages, churches, marketplaces, and hospitals. In Zambia, we conducted biblical worldview seminars and God and government seminars all the way up the Copper Belt, up to Kabwe, and all the way down Lusaka and Livingston, out in Chapata. And we delivered thousands of Christian textbooks for many schools and equipped teachers and pastors and youth leaders and government ministers. The government there even ordered our Biblical Principles for Africa book by the hundreds to give to every member of Parliament. And in fact, that book was written because of a challenge by General Godfrey Meanda, who had also been locked up in the Lusaka Central Prison with me. And when he became vice president, I visited him and I brought him a pile of the kind of books you see on the shelf here. And I gave him these books and he groaned. He said, I love books. I love reading. But the demands of office give me very little time for reading. Don't you have a small book that summarizes all of these? And so I thought, well, that's a challenge. So I came back and I worked on producing Biblical Principles of Africa, which is a small book, which summarizes all of these. And we've had the chance of going through many editions in French and Afrikaans as well and delivering them to members of parliament in Malawi, Zambia, and so on, and Congo. We spoke on radio and TV. Here's Bill Bathman ministering on radio as Zambian National Radio. And we worked to see the overthrow of Kenneth Kaunda's UNIP, socialist dictatorship. Many radio programs, Christian Voice, all over Zambia, many radio programs over the years. And we worked to see the rise of a new government which officially declared Zambia a Christian country in 1991. Frederick Chiluba declared Zambia a Christian country, constitutional amendment, ordered for days of repentance for the sins of corruption, witchcraft, and communism, days of thanksgiving when the Lord sent rain. Extraordinary things happened in Zambia at that time. This is back when it was still a communist country, and I was invited back to the country by the president to apologize for our bad treatment when we'd been arrested. And this was the propaganda stunt where that's Martha McComb from Texas was one of our field workers, Bonali Ferry next to me. And while we were being interviewed, I knew this was the propaganda stunt they wanted. Kenneth Kaunda's lawyer contacted me shortly after we'd been released from prison in Zambia and said, we would like you to come back to Zambia so that we can apologize for for the mistake of arresting you. I said, I understand how this works. Your president's in trouble and he's very unpopular and he wants to use us for public relations with the church. That's okay, but I've got conditions. If I come back to Zambia, I must be allowed to go to the prison where we were locked up, Lusaka Central Prison. And I can't come empty-handed. I must be able to take Bibles, books, soap, salt, vitamins, toothpaste, toothbrushes for the prison. It's about 1,000-ton prisons. That's a lot of material I've got to be allowed to deliver, but I can't go to the prison without delivering to my friends there some of the materials that I know they need and they lack. And then, well, in the end, finally, we were allowed, and we've got to be allowed to speak, preach the gospel. So this took months back. But in the end, so their condition was, you've got to speak on TV. And my condition was, I want to get back to the prison and preach. Well, we got on there. But their mistake was the TV program was live. So this lady is looking so angry there on the side. I think Johan took this picture. He didn't believe in taking more than one picture in the event. Johan was one of the field workers with us. So the beginning, she said, "This must be a nice change from your last visit to Zambia." And I said, "Yes, indeed, because we were arrested at Kazangula Ferry for refusing to pay a bribe, and we are stripped and put into cells covered in human filth and bitten alive by mosquitoes, not given anything to drink for 24 hours. And you could see her sort of trying to shut me up, but I know how to talk without taking a breath. And I just kept going on. In this prison in Lusaka, Central Prison, which was built by the British for 80 prisoners, when Kenneth Kaunda was detained, he had a room to himself. Now there's 60 to 65 people in a cell. And where Kenneth Kaunda, when he was a prisoner in Lusaka Central, had a bed with sheets and pillows and gramophone and desk and table and access to library and cooked food three times a day, there's no bedding, there's no furniture, there's nothing except concrete floor and filth. There's no sanitation, no plumbing, no electricity, no access to books, only one meal a day, which is sadza, stiff porridge, served out of one big pot. There's not even plates or utensils to eat it with. They dish it up literally into people's hands. There's no treatment of the people as human beings. And I just carried on. People have been there in Lusaka Central Prison for 8 years and haven't had the day in court. Most of those in Lusaka Central Prison are remand prisoners. They haven't even been given a prison uniform because they haven't had the day in court and haven't been sentenced yet. Some have been 8 years and not yet had a chance to even defend themselves in court. So I put a whole lot of information out before this person just about fainted in shock, but it was live. What could they do? And so I got out a whole lot of information on Kenneth Kaunda's government, and the wheels started to come off shortly after that, and his government didn't last. We also had, organized by Bishop Bonali Ferry, who was the chaplain who found me in prison, blew the whistle, got it known that we were locked up in there. He organized outreaches, evangelistic crusades. It was all back when it's under the communists. And I was able to preach from one side to the other because I was a guest of the government. I was there as a VIP. And therefore, we were able to do all sorts of things you couldn't do otherwise. And did the Jesus film outdoors. We planted a Bible college, Covenant College in Zambia. Conducted a lot of leadership training courses. This is after Kaunda had been overthrown and there's a Christian government in place. And the Christian government consisted of cellmates of ours, people like Frederick Chalubo, who'd been locked up at the same time, and General Godfrey Meander, and many other good people who'd been locked up, even in cell 11, the presidential detainees' place where I was locked up. And so abortion was illegal, pornography was illegal, Bob was back in schools, chaplains were in the army, evangelistic programs were allowed, biblical worldview conferences were organized, and we had magnificent opportunities to minister from one side of Zambia to the other. Bishop Ruben Mwale, one of our good field workers in Zambia, did our Great Commission course back in 2004, been outstanding since. Lots of equipping the people with evangelistic materials they need, helping with church plants. Here's General Godfrey Meander. Now, this is General Ronnie Shikapashwa. General Ronnie Shikapashwa was head of the Zambian Air Force, and he was severely crippled in a car accident, and he was told he'd never walk again. And his wife got converted. Then he got converted, and he got healed, and he became an evangelistic Christian, and he became Minister of Home Affairs, Minister of Foreign Affairs, Minister of Education, and he organized lots of opportunities for us for ministry when we were there, including to visit the president, Levi Mawalawasa, who was not a Christian at the time we met him. He had replaced Frederick Chalubo, and he came from a Jehovah's Witness background, had been excommunicated because you're not allowed to get involved in politics if you are a Jehovah's Witness. And we had a good hour with him, prayed with him, shared the gospel with him, and he joined the local Baptist Church, this Baptist Church in Lusaka, after that got baptized as a Christian and was a member of this church for the rest of his life. He welcomed hundreds of Zimbabwe farmers who had been evicted by Mugabe to Zambia and gave them land, loans, equipment, whatever they needed, and they enabled Zambia for the first time to strengthen their currency, the kwacha, export food, feed themselves. He said, what Mugabe threw away has revived our country and our economy. In mobilizing resistance to revolution, there's five clear phases, and you get them from the book of Nehemiah. Information. You need books, newsletters, films, radio, TV programs, websites, lectures, presentations. You need intercession, like mobilizing the seven-year Jericho prayer march initiative to bring the Iron Curtain, the Leipzig prayer meeting, the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, other prayer initiatives like our Power of Prayer handbook. You need involvement. Bible smuggling, ministry behind the Iron Curtain, serving persecuted churches, literature distribution. These all helped mobilize resistance against communism, such as in Angola. And you need investment, leadership training and love and action for persecuted churches and resistance movements, such as our largest Great Commission conference ever. This is in Nairobi. You see, there's just one pale face right there in the middle. And what a conference that was. You need implementation, mobilizing international resistance to communism, training and strategically supporting resistance movements within communist countries. We've dealt with the media. This was one of our events. This was when Desmond Tutu became arch-heretic of Cape Town. And so for the, when they did the arch-heretic enthronement scene, this is right outside St. George's Cathedral. And we had a very vigorous plan organized. I mean, psyops from our side. We put up in the middle of the night hundreds of posters all around Cape Town, down Adderley Street, all the way out, with a picture of Desmond Tutu smirking over his shoulder with a cross, golden cross open inside a backstabbing dagger. And then Mr. Scarborough organized the Archbishop and the Bible books, which had what the Bible says on one side and what Tutu says on the other. Like the Bible, word of God without error, God breathed. On the other side, of course there's errors in the Bible, says Desmond Tutu. Men wrote it, so obviously there's errors in the Bible. Virgin birth, on the other side, Desmond Tutu saying, Jesus Christ was born of a common woman in out of adultery to show that he associated with the bulk of people who are born like this. On the one side, you know, speaking about God, the other side saying, if the Russians were to come to South Africa, we'd welcome them as saviors. And you know, there's one savior, Jesus Christ, the only name. And so one of the other had, where's pro-abortion, pro-everything that's we're against. And so it was a beautiful purple booklet with the archbishop's mitre and so on the cover, the archbishop and the Bible. And so we were standing at the airport as people came from all over the world. Welcome to Cape Town. Enjoy the show. Giving them the booklet. Thank you. We're standing at the doors. People going into the cathedral. Giving them the Archbishop's Bible booklet. Everyone got one. It looked like it was designed for the event, actually. It was. But it wasn't official. At a key time, we started to walk slowly with our big wreath and laid it at the side of the St. George's Church and stood there, three of us. And press were coming, what is this for? What does this mean? Why are you doing this? We said, this is in memory of the Anglican Church. And there was the real, you could imagine the kind of hostility. And we had one of these journalists threatening to necklace Cindy Leoncinas, one of the people who's part of our outreach team there. Well, the press was so much around us, talking to us, that Desmond Tutu came out with his big crook and hat. And he's mentioned for the big part of the ceremony. He bangs on the closed doors at the back of St. George Cathedral, and then they would open and he'd go into soaring organ music and so on. But there was no journalist around, so he's standing at top step trying to call a journalist to come. They're all around me, and I could see this, and I was just keeping them all distracted. As the journalist all went up and they were just about, and he lifted up his big stick about to bang the... So the crook lifted the big stick to bang the door. And as he did, there was silence, and one of our men shouted out, you have chosen Barabbas! And he looked over his shoulder. I mean, he heard it. And even in the Sowetan and the Rand Daily Mail and the Star, they said, a small group of vigorous demonstrators almost overshadowed the main event. And, you know, that was just a few of us, but we made quite an impact. Now, old Samora Michelle did a stunt back in 1986, he stood up and he challenged God publicly in the Red Star Stadium in Mbutu. He said, there is no God, and I'm going to prove it to you. And he cursed the name of Jesus, and he said, I challenge you, God. I dare you. Strike me dead. Prove that you exist. If you don't strike me dead in 60 seconds, everyone will know you have no power and you don't exist. He counted off the seconds, and at the end, he said, time's up, God. God does not exist. I do. And so the people clapped him in the hat to his dictator, one-party state. But 40 days later, Samora Machel was on his Russian Tupolev flying from Harare back to Maputo. And he apparently misread the pilots misread the signal beacons, and they flew straight into Lobombo Mountains and scattered into pieces. And there was no more of Samora Machel or his Politburo who were on board the plane. And you can go there today, and they've still got parts of the Tupolev. It's a very nice plane, specially provided by the Soviets for him. You can still see the USSR on there and all the markings. And this is now a shrine. This is where the plane buried in to the ground. And they've got very airy. You can see the cuts in the side of these pipes for the number of people on the plane. They've got a pipe for each one. And it's got a continual whistling sound. No matter which way the wind's blowing, it's got this eerie ghost type of haunted sound. And they've built from the rubble that was lying around, they've built a sort of shrine of Samora Machel there. Well, it's called a shrine. And Nelson Mandela and Gracia Machel opened it. And in the shrine, to honor the memory forever and all that sort of thing. So we put out a poster of this plane with a picture of Mikhail Gorbachev. This is 1986 thing. Would you buy a used plane from this man? I mean, this is one of our sort of psyops thing that was done at that stage. I was trying to find a copy of it. It's somewhere in some files around. Would you buy a used plane from this man? And of course, there was nothing wrong with the Tupolev. It was human error, but still. It just to create a sense of, are we being given defective equipment? Actually, it was excellent plane. There was no problem with the plane. It was totally pilot error. And if you listen to the black box information, it was, they're all talking about vodka and nightclubs and Maputo, and navigators from behind says, ground warning, and more vodka and nightclubs and this. And they weren't listening. And you could plainly hear in the background the warning, you know, ground warning, and they just plowed straight into ground, as they're called, controlled descent into ground. And this is, remembering, in Lobombo Mountains, very just within South African border, very close to the Mozambique border. Well, on the plane was the plans, the minutes of the Marxists from the meeting with Samora Machel and the Zimbabwe delegation of Mugabe, where they planned how to take over Malawi, a Christian country run at that stage by a Christian president, Hastings Banda. And we got this translated into English, and we got it distributed worldwide. It was passed on to us by people in South African military intelligence, and we made sure this was known worldwide. The plans of Machel and Mugabe for overthrowing Hastings Banda of Malawi. And of course, that failed. Some of the books which our mission produced to mobilize resistance against revolution have included In the Killing Fields of Mozambique, which was read into the Congressional Record by Senator Jesse Helms, who is head of the Senate Foreign Relations Committee in America in 1988, and resulted in Mozambique losing their foreign aid for America. Angola by the Back Door, written by Bill Bathman. Holocaust in Rwanda. Going Through Even the Doors Closed, Bill Bathman's book on smuggling behind the iron curtain, and the testimonies, the great inspiring testimonies of persecuted Christians under the worst of situations. Faith and Defiance Sudan, which has gone through three editions, three times the size of its original. Slavery, Terrorism, Islam, which has also gone through four editions, and it's three times the size of the first edition. Death Threats for Writing It, obviously, good book. When you hear a yelp in the bushes, you know you hit something. And I wrote hundreds of articles, something like 590 articles for Joy and Yoch magazine over a 10-year period, which also managed to get into the mainstream of Christian circles a lot of materials that wouldn't otherwise be known. We've produced a whole lot of books, including General Heldenhaus's book, How the Soviets and Cubans Lost the War, the Soweto But God book from the Dorothea Mission, Christian Terror by Father Arthur Lewis. He was the first board member of our mission, and he was the man who blew the whistle on the World Council Church's funding terrorists who were murdering missionaries and killing Christians in Rhodesia. 1976, he produced Christian Terror, and that's been out of print for a while, so we reprinted it, and it's an ebook as well, free PDF. We've also put our hymn book and discipleship training manual and other things online, the chaplain's book. These are just some free ebooks that we make available. Now, in the last half of the 20th century, and especially in the first two decades of the 21st century, special forces have become even more important as conventional warfare is now far less common. You don't get that many conventional wars these days. Almost all wars are asymmetrical warfare, irregular warfare. In Rhodesia, the C Squadron of Special Air Service supported RENAMO. In Angola, the Southern Reconnaissance Commander and 3-2 Battalion aided, trained, supported, and supplied UNITA Freedom Fighters, the anti-communist guerrillas of Jonas Savimbi, in combating communist forces. UNITA has continued to resist communism for decades since the South Africans withdrew from the territory. And just think about this. Long after Rhodesia ended, RENAMO is still there in Angola, still resisting communism. Long after the Green Berets left Vietnam, 1975, the Montagnards they trained are still resisting communism to this day. And so the contribution of special forces in many ways is training people who will stay behind in those enemy areas and continue to work and resist. Well, you need spiritual special forces for restricted access areas too. Missions need spiritual special forces who will work in areas where conventional missions are either illegal or dangerous. And so that's been a vision of our mission from the earliest days for the last 38 years. Through literature, leadership training, supplies, support, a small number of highly motivated, specialized missionaries can make an impact far out of proportion with their modest numbers. And a small number can make such an impact with people who will stay there and continue to work, including by delivering, in this case, 9,700 Bibles and an ambulance behind enemy lines into Sudan. We travel sometimes by boat, sometimes by bicycle, sometimes by motorbike, sometimes by air. But, for example, in Sudan, we trained the first chaplains for the Sudanese People's Liberation Army, the SPLA. These were the first four chaplains. We got them bikes, Bibles, Bible bags, boots, gospel recordings, materials. That's the gospel proclaimer, the hand-cranked solar power paneled audio cassette player. Provide them with the... These are communion sets and Bibles and chaplains' handbooks materials. Bibles and bikes is one of our projects to multiply the impact of these chaplains who've got to look after a vast amount more people than there are enough chaplains for. And so to increase their mobility, providing them with bicycles, simple bicycles, no gears, nothing much can go wrong with them, easy to maintain, even I can fix them, and having them mobilized from one side of Sudan to the other. Bibles and bikes, putting wheels under the word, including providing hundreds of pastors and chaplains and evangelists with bicycles. We trained the first medics for the medical corps. Breathing, bleeding, breakages and burns, took in the medic packs, provided them with good training, brought in doctors and nurses to specialize. And these are the first medic packs, 50 medic packs. And these armbands, my wife sewed them in our home in Pines, took them in to equip the first medics of the SPLA, which is now a well-trained group. Helped get their hospitals up and running. Brought in supplies and tons of Bibles. And I think Frontline Fellowship's now at about 850,000 Bibles and New Testaments we've taken into Sudan alone. And medicines. Supplying an ambulance, driven up from Transvaal. Container shipments of medicines. Bring in specialized medical staff to further train up medics and rehabilitate the hospitals and the clinics. This is a Land Rover from Transvaal working in the forward areas to get battlefield casualties to the Louis Hospital. And many a time, our own vehicles have been used as ambulances too. At the same time, we were internationally publishing the plight. I took over 1,000 radio and TV interviews just dealing with Sudan in America and Europe alone, and ministering throughout Africa to promote the cause of South Sudan's independence, exposing the atrocities of the National Islamic Front dictatorship of Omar al-Bashir, the bombing of churches, destroying of churches, bombing of marketplaces and schools, bombing of the Louis Cathedral, and taking in film producers, such as Pat Matriciano, who produced Terrorism and Persecution, Sudan and Holocaust, and energetically campaigned for the independence of South Sudan. Here's Salva Kiir, who now is the president of South Sudan. He was then second commander of the SPLA back in 2001. And I was arguing with him on that occasion about the need for independence. And he said, it's impossible. South Sudan can never be independent. They'll never redraw the map. The Berlin Conference boundaries of the 1885 conference have never been changed. They'll never be changed. And I said, you are a majority. Black Christians are a majority in the south of Sudan, but you're a minority in the whole of Sudan. You will always be a persecuted minority unless you redraw the map and can have your own country. He said, it's a nice idea, but it'll never happen. Well, 9 years later, he is president of South Sudan. This campaign was ultimately successful. On the 9th of June 2011, South Sudan celebrated independence. And it's a recognized country worldwide. Nobody questions South Sudan should be independent. And we continue to support South Sudan with tons of Bibles and audiovisual materials and AV materials. And so from here, Bibles and books are going all over, and it's part of cywar. It's psychological warfare. Psychological warfare can divide it into PSYOP's own forces and PSYWAR enemy forces. The goal of PSYOP's own forces is to build up the morale of your own forces, to encourage, to educate, to empower, to energize, to enlist and to enthuse your own forces. As we do in the Nuba Mountains, we've taken gospel literature, discipleship materials, Bibles and books, newsletters that show their pictures, their story, to see they're not forgotten, they're not alone. The Faith Under Fire in Sudan book, designed to mobilize prayer and support for them and for them to rejoice in their own history and their own accomplishments. Libraries, films in their own language, empowering them with audiovisual materials like the Gospel Messenger, which, as I said, the man in the box who speaks my language. And these hundreds of evangelists have been equipped with these. It provides them with a ready audience anywhere. And 9 hours of Bible teaching materials from creation through to the Book of Acts. Hundreds of illustrated pictures. This is not a media-saturated society. They really appreciate these things. And this is a prototype from Gospel Recordings, Bible Media out in Wellington. And these waterproof backpacks that could take the flip charts and the tape recorders and the tapes. And I said, it works fine in the field, but can you please get another color other than yellow? Because these people might get bombed. You know, we want to have something that's a bit more ground-colored. So the goal of PSYOP's own forces is to inform, to inspire, to involve, to motivate, and to mobilize by examples of excellence, to fight, to innovate, to persevere, to victory. But then you get PSYOP's enemy forces, or PSYWAR. And PSYWAR enemy force aims to undermine the morale of the enemy by exposing their atrocities, their weaknesses, their failures, their evils, hypocrisies, and crimes. So, if I'm in a marketplace in the Nuba Mountains and I'm evangelizing a Muslim, that's PSYWAR enemy forces. If I can turn my enemy into a brother in Christ, that's the best. Because David was a conqueror. He killed Goliath. But Jesus, more than conqueror, he turned Saul the persecutor into Paul the apostle. Better than defeating your enemy is if you can win your enemy over to your side so he becomes one of your co-workers. Now, here's people engaging in PSYWAR to speak up for the farmers murdered in South Africa. Overseas, make a stand in London. Anti-racist, the code word for anti-white. We want justice. We want justice, standing outside the Southern Embassy in downtown London. This is Trafalgar Square. This is just recently. It's just a few years ago. And stop the Boer genocide. ANC. That looks like that is in NU. Where's NU? It's somewhere in Europe. I wonder if that's Norway. And, of course, this off the N1, the Plas Moorda Farm of Crosses. Mobilizing prayer, mobilizing people to dress in black, to carry crosses, blocking traffic. These are ways of PSYWAR enemy forces to confront them with their atrocities and let them know you are not on the side of justice. You are silent in the face of wickedness. And then don't milk our future dry. No farmers, no future. And again, people gathering, wearing black, and the sign of a cross. There are different ways of people making a statement. Boldly, no boer, no pup. Yeah, exactly. Notice how they've taken the South African flag, the present one, and turned it into the same colors but with a cross. Interesting. That's also Cywar. Now, Cywar, enemy force I believe in. When the ANC had their National Congress in Cape Town at the stadium, with all their blasphemous Zoomers like Jesus and that nonsense, and all the time they kept telling people, no alcohol, no alcohol, and then the rumposa opened the champagne, and they start drinking it. So don't understand what that means. But we were there and distributing gospel literature we specially tailor-made for them, which included the world's greatest revolutionary, who's Jesus. But it's got pictures of Karl Marx and Vladimir Lenin and Mao Zedong on the cover. And we'd get into conversations, discuss with them the gospel, and there was a lot of people saying, free, 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 what's free? Everything's free, free food, free drinks, free. And we were given free water, I was given free T-shirt, ANC T-shirt. Not that I've had reason to wear it yet, but we had the opportunity to be on the outside. They wouldn't let us into the stadium, but we could at least witness and discuss and have evangelistic conversations and distribute. I remember one of these chaps saying to me, my heart and soul belongs to the ANC forever. And I said, well, I understand it, but wouldn't you rather go to heaven? And I explained to them the gospel. And Taryn here with our ANC board, abortion, necklacy, and communism. And I was given a Zuma T-shirt. I'm not too sure what we meant to do with it. 103 years of selfless people struggle. Yeah. Anyway, I don't know what I can do with that T-shirt, but anyway, they gave me that. When I went and voted against the DA in the last election, they gave me a DA T-shirt. I'm not too sure what to do with that one either, but they're into giving free stuff. So how do we expose our enemy? Well, it does help to sometimes use pictures. You've heard of the beer belly. This is a B-B-E-E belly. And as you know, they're on the job, and you don't need a firearm because the police will look after you. And remember, no, you're not meant to have any alcohol during this time. We're currently investigating the matter. And the police are often the first on the scene of an accident. And now you can contact the police online. But be careful. Don't be careless about your weapons. This is a captain. And proudly brought to you by the ANC. And, of course, there's sometimes you think that maybe people haven't thought through the purpose of a wheelbarrow. And it's always comforting to see your taxes well spent. Don't follow the road signs because they might get you into trouble. And if you actually adhere to the speed limit, you'd have to push your vehicle. And some of these people have not learned the animal recognition very well. And so you can publish pictures of our dear people on the gravy train. This, by the way, is the Minister of Finance playing a game while we're discussing the budget. And as you can see, we've got some very diligent people in Parliament who are very concerned. As I said, a nation of sheep breeds a government of wolves. And as Margaret Thatcher says, the trouble with socialism is eventually you run out of other people's money. And then this sort of thing is also thought crime. What happens when you wear a face mask? Well, it decreases the oxygen, leads to hypoxia, increases your blood pressure, increases CO2, and gives all kinds of respiratory problems, suppresses your immune system, makes you more susceptible for infection, increases your sympathetic responses, which increase your cortisol, and those with respiratory or heart conditions have increased susceptibility for developing a life-threatening disease and condition. So why are they forcing healthy people to wear masks?
Also fogs up your glasses.
It does that too. If you actually cycle or anything with it, I mean, that's not intelligent. Now, this sort of thing is also where people publish that the problem is the billionaire disciples and the shadow governments all the way through to the reactions and their solutions, the New World Order and cashless society and vaccines, IDs, microchips. This is somebody's put together a post. Of course, there's always weakness with all of them, but the idea to, in one thing, try and encapsulate the problem. we've got people out there who seem to think that you mustn't criticize people burning down other people's livelihoods because then you're apparently being racist and judgmental. And this is apparently acceptable to desecrate other people's memorials and monuments. So this post has been removed because it might cause offense. You've noticed on social media that your posts are removed because it might cause offense. So to expose and oppose the Marxist revolution, we need to use eyewitness testimonies, historic perspectives, photographic evidence, video footage, reports and broadcasts, and publications like George Orwell's Animal Farm and 1984 books, which are excellent, and the writings of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who got 8 years in the gulag for saying a word that could be construed as critical of Marshal Stalin. He was a captain in the Red Army and artillery in the Second World War, and his thanks was to go to the gulag for 8 years. Well, he wrote books like One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, The Gulag Archipelago, Cancer Ward. And this is great. We never make mistakes. Quote from the communists. The Communist Party never makes mistakes because Communist Party is God. Let's face it. Father Arthur Lewis blew the whistle on the World Council of Churches taking National Council of Churches money and putting it in the hands of terrorists who were burning Christians to death in churches, murdering missionaries, including Elam missionaries, wiping out congregations of Christians with dedicated, consecrated church money that had been put in the pew offering plates in the Methodist Church and the Presbyterian Church and the Lutheran Church in America and Anglican churches and so on around, and that all ended up in World Council churches in the name of the program to combat racism. They were funding ZANU, ZAPU, FELIMO, MPLA, ANC, and PAC. PAC who attacked St. James Church. ZANU who attacked the Elam missionaries, the Pentecostal pacifist missionaries from England. MPLA who ran 42 women and children through a buzzsaw at a chain mall. FELIMO who decapitated a Catholic priest and put his head on the altar in the church. So Father Lewis exposed these and many other things on how the World Council of Churches is funding terrorism with church consecrated offering money. And this was published in Reader's Digest, and it led to the Baptist Union and the Salvation Army leaving the World Council Churches. You see, back in the 1970s and 80s, there was an understanding the World Council Churches is apostate and have been hijacked by the communists. But people seem to have forgotten this. There's a new generation who needs to be told these things, because the kids on the streets in America, burning, looting, trashing, and all this, they obviously believe they're doing a good thing. They think they're justified. They're ill-informed. They're being used, they're being lied to, and they seem to think socialism will bring a better and more just world. They seem to think communism will lead to fairness and justice. They don't understand they're being used by a system that is irretrievably evil. This is Cywar, Rhodesia publishing the details of the murder of missionaries in Rhodesia. This is Cywar, enemy forces exposed the murdering of, look at this little baby's, a baby's coffin, two other children's coffins. They murdered three children, including a three-week-old baby, at Elam, 1978, under direct instruction of Rob Mugabe, who was funded by the World Council of Churches. Shooting down the civilian aircraft with Soviet Strela missiles. These are some of the crew. And so publishing these memorial services and these pictures is psychological warfare against the enemy. It's truth, but it's still part of Cywar. This is a book that Rhodesia produced. Rhodesia accuses, no doubt a visitor from Mars might find it passing strange that the United States would spend American blood and money like water in Vietnam in order to deter communism from spreading a few hundred miles further. But that due to some strange ethical kink, that same United States should be seeking to clear out of Africa the very peoples and governments, Rhodesia, South Africa, Southwest Africa, that would effectively and forever bar the advance of communism in that continent. And so there's a whole book of Rhodesia accusing the West of treachery, and that's a good Cywar operation. The Black Book of Communism is the ultimate Cywar publication. This is six ex-communists, including the editor of the Communismo magazine, they're all Communist Party members, who collaborated to, from Soviet archives alone, documented the murders of 100 million people from their own archives. This is no hearsay. This is Lenin's death warrants for these hundreds of thousands of people, Stalin's death warrants for these millions of people, and so on and so forth. And it's not complete. It doesn't include Red China because China's archives aren't open yet. This is just Eastern Europe and Russia. 100 million killed between 1917 and 1990. And this isn't some anti-communist like Brother Andrew Richard Vormbrandt writing this. This is, he's a communist or ex-communist. Agenda 2, brilliant video that exposes the agenda of communism. Masters of deceit. The issue is never the issue. The issue is always the revolution. What's going on in the streets of America right now, in our streets and so on, they don't care about the issue they're talking about. That's just a pretext. The issue is the revolution, advancing the revolution. One of the greatest acts of resistance anyone can do for the one world totalitarian, secular humanist revolutionary new world order is home education. De-link yourself and your children from the world's indoctrination gulags. Groups like Answers in Genesis are dedicated to providing excellent resources to empower and equip parents to home educate their children from a Bible-based, Christ-centered curriculum that will undermine the New World Order and help build, strengthen, and extend the kingdom of God on earth. Have you considered why these protesters are hurling Molotov cocktails and rocks and destroying and burning things? They've been taught evolutionism. They are social Darwinists. You see, once upon a time there was nothing. And then there was something. That something became everything. And a whole lot of time and a whole lot of nothing made everything. And everything you see is a result of a big bang. So if they can just blow up and burn down enough things, paradise will result. Make sense? I mean, if you're a social Darwinist, if you believe in evolution, it makes sense. You know, you throw a bomb in a printing press, out comes encyclopedia. You throw a bomb in a junkyard, out comes a 747 jumbo jet, tanked up, ready to go with a runway, with a pilot and so on. And so they believe, they really believe, because they've been brainwashed by evolutionism, that if you blow up and destroy enough things, the result will be paradise. That's why it's absolutely essential to get people back to creation. The Reformation Society is dedicated to providing excellent resources to empower and equip parents to home educate their children from a Bible-based, Christ-centered curriculum that will undermine the New World Order and help build, strengthen, and extend the kingdom of God on earth. Visiting the museums and monuments like at Huguenot Monument. Our Christian Liberty Books, which are celebrating 25 years this month, is dedicated to providing excellent resources to empower and equip parents to homeschool their children. And we've got a 28-page interactive catalogue online right now. To this end, the William Carey Bible Institute is providing a treasure trove of resources, books, manuals, audio, video lectures, PowerPoints, documents, and links to vital resource from many great lecturers worldwide. Ken Ham has given us opportunities to print these things. Ray Comfort, many good materials. We've got Rushtuni's materials and so many more. All completely free, available online to empower and equip students to bypass state indoctrination gulags and invest in the future of their families and the faith. Now, practical actions to mobilize resistance and work for reformation includes our Women's Day outreaches, our missions in the mall. This is our first Women's Day outreach, 1995. The first Women's Day, 1995. We got prime time, first coverage in the SATV news because we were going to have a anti-pornography demonstration along Durban Road leading past Tiger Valley. And it was pouring with rain. Most people saw the rain and didn't come, but those 80 or 90 of us who came, I, on principle, will never cancel anything because of weather. So we were there, and SATV started with car coming along and just a wall of water coming, dousing us, and we standing with our posters. And because we were crazy enough to do that, we got primetime news like that. Why are you doing this? And they even asked us afterwards, are you planning to go into the shopping center? Now, we hadn't planned to. We were just demonstrating outside. So we went in and they followed us. And outside CNA, we protested against pornography and we got primetime news coverage. And as a result, CNA pulled the pornography off their shelves as a result of us targeting them. It was very effective. And notice the people very wisely putting the posters right behind so that the camera couldn't help but get the posters. So it was good teamwork. It's the first time we've done it, but it worked. This is also in 1995, this is the Belleville Library. And the Belleville Arts Association, as part of University of Stellenbosch, put up a blasphemous Antichrist display in the Belleville Library. They had a Bible with pornography open, and this was on display. Well, we protested about it. In fact, one of our people, some of you remember Gerrit Leroux and Uncle George Usch, Gerrit Leroux went and took the Bible out of this display and left his business card there with a note saying, I'm taking this into protective custody until you dismantle this pornographic display. The Bible should not be subjected to this. And here's my address if you want to lay a charge against me. Here's my name and address. Well, we went on to Radio Tigerberg. We had an hour and three quarters back in those days for Salt and Light. We got in at the ground floor. As they started in August 1994, we were the first Christian program on radio, Salt and Light. So program, I opened it up, and immediately one of the first people phoned in was the town clerk of Belleville. And he said, this is outrageous. I'm disgusted. I'm going to close down the Belleville Arts Association. I'll never be allowed into our library again. And he said, I challenge all those people who are supporting Stellenbosch University, alumni and so on, to withhold all support until they undertake to never again support this Belleville Arts Association and any blasphemy and so on. And there was just the whole community erupted. And this is a demonstration. Notice there's some Muslims joined us there. And you can see some of the white copies there too. So quite a few Muslims. I got in a Muslim radio station too, 786, and they were all outraged. And, you know, they're saying we declared jihad against anyone who dared to desecrate the Bible and so on and so forth. So this was super successful, very successful. Well, next thing was some Australian opened up an adultery world in Para or something like that. And we went and we had this demo. And interestingly enough, this picture ended up in the front page of the Weekend Argus. I was driving along and my daughter Andrea said to me, Daddy, that's you on the front page of the newspaper. I said, that's not possible. It's just someone who looks like me. He said, no, it is you. I said, yeah. What? How did that get there? Interestingly enough, can you see Barbara Mooner just over there wisely putting this poster just between us so that the photographer couldn't help but get the poster? This is the low-life Australian pimp running this place. And this judgmental individual, notice how my hand's upturned in appeal and her hand is down in like condemnation. She claimed to be the star of 200 and something pornographic films. Anyway, so this was the front page of the Argus on the Weekend Argus. And interesting, this got us so much traction in the fight against pornography. By the end of that year, 8,000 shops that used to stock pornography no longer did, including Pick and Pay, Checkers, and a whole lot of others, CNA. So it was very effective. Our very first Women's Day outreach in the malls. Now, in 1995, we were on the streets. Now, 96 on, we started to have clowns. And actually, this couldn't have been the very first because I see Christopher's there. It's got to be past 96. But this is one of our earlier ones. And this is blowing up the balloons. We started using balloons, display boards, literature. We were just reading balloons to children. And then we did a demo outside Parliament where we had a trial of a rapist. And we organized a noose. And in fact, some people may wonder, that little gallows thing is still sitting in stores. And maybe some people wonder, what is that doing in stores? So what we did was made a public event. And again, it was raining. I don't know if you can tell. I had the Bible covered in saran wrap so my Bible wouldn't get wet. And again, we're not going to cancel anything because of rain. And the press was impressed about that, and that got us a lot of coverage. And they quoted what we said. Women don't need meaningless, pious platitudes from hypocritical politicians and meaningless public holidays. What women need is respect and protection. Ban pornography, execute rapists. And that statement got printed. That's just the main point you're trying to make. And this got a lot of traction because it's a visual event. It's what you propaganda often is done by staging an event. It's a photo op. The wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Rapist, noose, you know, right by the gates of Parliament. And this is the kind of poster we marched under to Parliament. I will set before my eyes no vile thing. And at the Civic Center protested against these things. And when they set up adult worlds, which we called adultery worlds, we protested by day and by night. And by the way, interestingly enough, one of our projects was turning up there in overalls at night with rollers and paint and painted over those windows. Those windows, you could actually see through them, and they had all kinds of hideous displays. So we just walked up there, painted over everything with black roller paint over everything, and then got spray paint. We made the, so that you could spray through, and the wording was already cut out of cardboard. So what's that called? A stencil. So we've made a stencil and spray painted Jihad, death to the infidel. Over there, and that got on the walls. So this is afterwards, when they left the, there was police vehicles parked on there for the next few weeks, and then they closed down and they disappeared. Now, this used to be right down Main Road. They then moved to another place, and we started a demo there. They're now upstairs on this place on Main Road, Claremont. And again, that's what Hunter used to look like. Yeah. And Taryn over there, so we've got some of our usual suspects. Real men don't use porn. That's one of our slogans. Pornography for rot the brain. And speaking to some of the customers who want to come past and getting, you can see some of the tracks in their hands. Outside Evil TV, we protested against all their garbage. And pornography is a theory, rape is the practice. Ban porn, execute rapists. And this has been our theme. Real men don't use porn. We've marched against human trafficking. And you fight a fire because a fire is made of fuel, heat, and oxygen. So you deprive it of fuel, you deprive it of heat, or you deprive it of oxygen. That's the way you either smother, cool, or starve a fire. And so same tactics to get rid of pornography, availability, and so on. Our first book on this was Finding Freedom from the Pornography Plague. And then Taryn brought out a much bigger version, the pandemic, how the pornography plague affects you and what you can do about it. A lot of TV coverage, a lot of excellent impact, launched it at Pilots Town Hall. Somerset West campaign against it, main subject at Christians for Truth Conference in KwaZulu-Natal. And so this is Jivanadi, Biblical Worldview Seminar, Rocklands. These are different ways we've tried to train people to be effective in fighting against the enemy. Just a minute. How to debate, how to communicate in short, without any hesitation, without any deviation, without any, no hesitation, no deviation, no repetition. And everyone has had an opportunity to learn at our camps and courses how to argue wisely and get to the point and use the opportunities to understand the times and to know how to apply the Lordship of Christ to all areas of life. That's in Siskai. This is in Parliament. Different biblical worldview seminars we've run and events. But getting into the shopping malls is a great opportunity. The Bible says that does not wisdom cry aloud in the streets. And where the gateways meet, we find the opportunity of even reaching Muslims and Goths and the great messages. Small Paul is always out there, street preacher, using his chalk talks to draw people to Christ, as he says. And we have great conversations in the shopping malls. We can distribute thousands of leaflets. The children are delighted to get these messages. And we've got great, simple messages. And these go all over the shopping malls. Now, one of the great things we've been doing for years is offering people a free gift of a New Testament or DVD with every survey or questionnaire that we do, which is basically Where the Master and Evangelism Explosion question. So it makes evangelism easy. It makes it fun. And we've had many an opportunity to reach people. Now, we're not using balloons anymore because of one-use plastic. We thought there is a danger of it being polluted. So we are no longer using the balloons. But we've distributed tens of thousands of balloons over the years. This has been a very effective way of getting into the shops, into the marketplaces, reaching people. And lately, we've been particularly speaking against human trafficking and fighting new drug. And these are the kind of graphics and the leaflets that we distribute explaining the addictive, destructive pattern of pornography. For getting to schools and shopping malls and being able to lead people to Christ in the shopping centers is a wonderful opportunity. We must keep praying for the shops to be open and for us to have opportunities to use these Women's Days for outreaches. March to Parliament to protest against the attempt to legalize human trafficking through legalizing prostitution. You remember they were actually trying to do that for the World Cup soccer in 2010. Trafficking is a new slave trade. And so SWET stands for sex workers something or another, whatever. But anyway, basically a prostitution's advocacy group. Can you believe it? And so here are our people that, believe it or not, is Taryn, with makeup to look like she's been bruised and battered, with chains. And this is visual communication. And of course, distributing leaflets to people on the streets, using literature as a conversation starter. When you've got a demonstration or march, and then you've got evangelists distributing literature and discussing with people, you can get in some very interesting discussions. This is putting feet to your faith and reaching people, and then the pictures through social media go far further. Going outside Mavericks, which is straight involved in human trafficking, and making a strong stand against them. And Piper James always helps us attract a crowd with his bagpipes. That's always excellent. And I must say, when I ever see the Mavericks playing, I sort of think anti-aircraft. I sort of have this desire to see some dogfight taking them down. But of course, over a city, that could be a problem. Where would it crash? Stop human trafficking. Abortion, necklacing, and communism. A person is a person, no matter how small. Our life changed on an effective way of standing against the evil of abortion. So you see, the enemy wants to portray himself in a positive. He's pro-choice. We say, no, you're anti-life. We're pro-life. He says he's for the little guy. No, you're not. You're trying to kill the little guy through abortion. And so for us to make a stand, and at the busy intersections, crossroads, you can reach 5,000 people easily with just the literature in a short time over there. Adoption, better option. We've been distributing literature from the very beginning, and then you get the pro-life mobile, which is just outstanding. Peter Thropp did a great job there. So International Life Change Sundays, this is a march against class murders, farm murders to Parliament. This is in Netherlands, making a stand for pro-life. This is in Canada. They planted a pink flag for each female baby murdered and a blue one for each boy murdered, just a visual in front of their House of Parliament. This is an island, pro-woman, pro-baby, pro-life. Washington, D.C., the March for Life. And I'm the pro-life generation. This was our first pro-life demonstration outside an abortion clinic in Cape Town on the day that abortion was legalized in South Africa, 1st of February, 1997, Fountain Medical Center. Mary Stopes was up there. Salvation Army joined us for that one. We used to publish these in newspapers when people used to read newspapers, in the deaths column. And the Argus in Cape Town's never let us put it in the deaths column in the obituaries. Citizen had no problem. Mercury had no problem. De Burg had no problem. But the Argus in Cape Town's never let us put it in the deaths column. And they said, you need a name. We said, no, you don't. You have under births to all mothers or all babies born and so on from Baby City and so on. You have For the Moths on 11th of November in memory of all soldiers who've died. Don't be ridiculous. And they were so immovable. And this is a paid classified. It's small. And they did not want to let us, they censored. And they were so upset when we accused them of censoring. But this was what we wanted put in, and we got quite a lot to publish it. On a rare occasion, we get some media coverage. This is when the People's Post actually published pictures of our anti-abortion protest instead of pro-life protest. But this was on 15th anniversary in honor of the legacy of Nelson Mandela, and I thought, what an appropriate advert. So a march for life, so also positive to expose an evil thing. Life begins at conception. Abortion is murder. You must not murder. Abortion is murder. And to dramatize it, we have visuals, flowers, crosses, coffins, pictures. Abortion stops the beating heart. And now choose life so that you and your children may live. And this banner made such an impact that we know that Thabo Mbeki saw it on the opening day of Parliament, because as he drove past, minutes after he drove into the gates, out came a police squad, riot squad, dressed in full battle gear, confiscated this banner and burned it. I mean, can you imagine a scripture banner? So just a scripture banner can really bring conviction. It must have upset him, or he wouldn't have bothered to send his police out to confiscate it. And of course, this was even raised in Parliament by the ACDP, by Kenneth Mesher. Now, how can they confiscate our scripture banner? And no compensation to this day. But to make a stand at the gates of Parliament, Jesus Christ is the Son of the Most High God. He's the King of Kings. He's the ultimate judge, and abortion's the ultimate child abuse. So these are points of contact to bring conversations, hopefully with the media, to get people to start to discuss the issues. We've even had times when we've actually had a time of repentance in Parliament, confronted them with this, and called on parliamentarians to repent in the very room where they announced the legalization of abortion. I've gone and I've delivered to the President, Thabo Mbeki, signed proclamation against imprecatory prayer proclamation signed by 100 pastors in town against abortion. And this is interesting because in it we said that if he refused to enact legislation to protect preborn babies from the violence of abortion, we'd pray that his days in office would be few and that another would take his place. And Suvar, just a few months later, he was kicked out. President of the country, kicked out by his own party. Not something you would have expected or foreseen. But imprecatory prayer proclamation, inspired by John Knox, how he prayed against Mary Queen of Scots, so we thought we'd do that with him too. So National Days of Repentance, marches to Parliament. These are just some of the ways we've tried to make a stand. Mary Stopes used to be in Bree Street, and they used to have the sign right up top. They took it away after a while because it was a great backdrop for all of our demonstrations. To make a stand, to demonstrate the development of the baby and the size, and to sing, to pray, to preach, to bring placards and protests, and of course the police would be called. Notice I've got around my neck my media card, which made it easier. You know, offered to take their pictures. They didn't want that. And making a stand right by the gates, and sometimes able to talk to people on the way in, or even to the medical people. I think nurse is probably the wrong word, but people who are prostituting their profession. And this is the medical waste company, and they came out the side door with a whole lot of bags, red bags put in there. I mean, you know, absolutely sick when you consider what's going on there. So to make a stand and to oppose, to protest outside our high court, abortion is murder. They don't seem to have picked it up. In God's court, abortion is murder. And they're not the high court. They're not the highest court. They'll meet the Supreme Court justice one day in eternity, and they'll have to give an account. At UCT, we've made the stand as well. Published a book, Fight for Life, Make a Difference, Christian handbooks on action in South Africa, biblical principles for Africa. One of our most effective operations ever was the demonstration against attempted screening of The Last Temptation of Christ at Wits University. Now, the film was banned in South Africa, but Wits University sought permission for an academic purposes to screen the film once at Wits University. And the Publications Control Board allowed them, this is 1992, on condition that there be a panel to debate its pros and cons and to have somebody on the panel there who is against the film. And I was given this information for people on the inside. Very worthwhile to have your intelligence there. Because then I got a phone call from Wits University asking if I would be willing to come up to Wits University for a debate on blasphemy. They never mentioned The Last Temptation of Christ film. They didn't mention the conditions of this. They just said for a debate on blasphemy. Well, because I've already had information, I knew exactly what the situation was, and I said, certainly. I got on the phone immediately and phoned Fano Sabisi at Kwasibantu and said, Fano, I need help, reinforcements. I'm going in a hostile environment. Can you bus in some Zulu and Afrikaans people who can give me some support there? And we were about a third of the people there. I don't have pictures inside, but here's Fano Sabisi at the event, we had the debate, and what a bunch of low-life scum we had in the debate. I had the Dumini, who is in charge of Creyson Kronik. He was such a vile person. He said, everything is made in the image of God. And the only thing that is blasphemous is to censor the image of God. So pornography is also in the image of God. But censorship is blasphemy. And so I am the blasphemer because I want to censor pornography. And pornography is part of the image of God in the world. And this is the kind of vile garbage this idiot came out with. And this Domini and the other Domini who was the chairing, it was both on the same side. And I was the only one who was opposed. Well, when it came time, when we finished the debate, the hour was over. The Domini stood up and said, we'll now screen The Last Temptation of Christ. And Finus Abisi stood up from the audience and said, we cannot allow this. And he called for the people there. A lot of questions, a bunch of people had been busted up and others. And stood up on the stage blocking the screen, and we start singing hymns. They threatened to call the Angry Youth of Soweto on us, which apparently is the name of a music group. And they came toy-toying in, and as they saw Zulus and Afrikaners standing shoulder to shoulder, they just fled. We carried on singing hymns. At midnight, along came the police, and came to us politely. We were praying, singing for several hours there. When the police came at midnight, they said, would you mind vacating the premise? And we said, certainly. And we went outside. We had a prayer meeting on the steps outside, and the police joined us. And the police chief told us, we knew that their permit expired at midnight, so we took our time getting here. That's just when we still had a really good police force, you know. And so this is just one of our other anti-blasphemy demonstrations, but Finus Abisi was someone I could always count on. We had quite a few different battles. This was another one where they were trying to promote Last Temptation, and we took a strong stand. That's Marius Pretorius, who is in my Bible study and prayer fellowship and 6th South African Infantry as well. And here's in the 1980 intake, I was 79 intake. When they tried to show the, what was it called, Jesus Christ Superstar at Nicco Milan, we protested and demonstrated out there and met the folks in charge. In fact, I don't know if you can recognize, that's Scholf and Baker over there, by the way. And you can see quite a few people a lot younger than you may remember them. And we were making a stand against Jesus Christ Superstar. On another occasion, we marched to SATV in Sea Point to protest against blasphemy and present them a yellow card because they had, somebody had counted 60-something blasphemies in a 1 week's programs at SABC. Sometimes we've invited people like Philip Stott to go up to University of Cape Town and give presentations on creation versus evolution. And this is very effective, and the God test is very effective. The voter's guide is a good tool. Our marches to Parliament against a secular state were probably the most successful projects we've ever been involved in. 30,000 turned out for our first march to Parliament in May 1995. And it was just tremendous. And next year, in May, we marched 10,000 to Parliament with very short notice when they tried to bring forward legalization of pornography and abortion. Grondwet op Godswet, Constitution upon God's law. The man standing next to me here was from the president's office, and he gave me the instruction, the summons to come to the president's mansion the next day, 2 days from then. So we marched on Tuesday, Thursday, I was meeting Nelson Mandela. 1999, we had the Parliament of Religions meeting in Cape Town, and apostates of the world united, and we managed to get into quite a few of the places, and one was some Hindu was teaching on missionaries should never teach that there's anything wrong. We've got no right to go into another culture and tell them what they're doing is wrong. And so one of our people asked, was William Carey wrong for opposing widow burning? Soti. This man started choking, spluttering, coughing, and he took a long time to get out an answer, and his final answer was, well, widow burning didn't affect that many people. A few tens of thousands of women burned alive in the funeral pyres of their husbands, making their children orphans, didn't affect that many people. I mean, what a callous comment. But that really derailed some of their things, and we designed tracks specially for this on what the Bible says about World Parliament of Religions. Marches against crime, when they tried to close down our Christian schools. We made a march there as well. And from 1995, August 95, Salt and Light, first Charles and I together, then Tara and I. And these days you can listen to Anthony and to Charles and others on the Salt and Light programs. Now it's every Monday night. Our magazines are part of our tools. And now our campaign for independence for the Cape of Good Hope is another psyops against the enemy. It's to give hope to our people, and it's to be a vote of no confidence to the failures who have wrecked this country and taken a top-class first world country, which led the world in heart transplants and other technology, and turned it into a place where we are treated not only as dirt, but spoken of as though we all deserve to be genocided. And so, just like divorce is not a nice thing, but sometimes it's your only option if you're in an abusive relationship. And so Secession for the Cape, I've put out some of our papers, A Case for Cape Independence, and we've actually produced now a handbook for Cape Independence, which is now free online as a manual. It's got the whole Cape exit strategy plan. It's got legal details from Advocate Carlo Fulion. And for me, it's got some of the articles I've put out there, like Eyewitness to Successful Secessions and A Case for Cape Independence and Secession in the Bible and in History. And so this is now available as a free ebook on our Frontline web as well. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Questions, comments, complaints?
I have a question with Mavericks. How certain are we, or do we have proof that there's trafficking going on specifically in Mavericks?
We do know that there's trafficking going on. Tarrant could give the exact details, dates, times, and places. But there have been women, especially Russian, Moldovan, and Ukrainian women, who've been trafficked in there, taken, thought they were coming for jobs as models, jobs as secretaries, jobs as restaurant people and so on, waiters, who've then been trafficked into this industry, had their passports taken away, beaten, drugged, all this sort of thing. And this is, Mavericks is right opposite the police town, main police station. So this is definite human trafficking. There's been murders. There's been all kinds of things that have taken place there. So it's in fact, if I'm not mistaken, I could be confused. Taryn would have the exact details, but there's several of these different sexually oriented business like this where the leaders have machine gunned one another and murdered one another. And there's been all kinds of hideous things. There's the House of Rasputin and so on. But Mavericks is part of it. They have got so many human trafficking cases against them. They've come to court and been proven in court. So, yes, there's no question Mavericks is a human trafficking.
I mean, actually, the complex I was staying in, our neighbor, she was a madam for Mavericks. And she was from Russia. And her job basically was to go over to Russia to actually bring the girls over, to actually get the girls.
You may ask, why do they bring them from places like Russia? The goal in human trafficking is to have people who don't speak the language where they're going, so that they are not able to explain their situations, to also bring them in somewhat illegally or take away their passports so that they're afraid of the police. And then also, now you owe us for the flight and your accommodation, and they make sure that the person effectively is a slave, because whatever they earn, they just, and then they get them onto drugs often, and then you've got to pay for the drug habit. So it's a real scam. They get them away from their family, friends, and support network, where they can't speak the local language, and where they're afraid of the police because they think they're going to be arrested or deported when they get out, and so on. So it's an evil system.
I actually was involved in a church in Germany when I was there last year, and they support a missionary in Moldova who takes the children who come out of the orphanage and basically bring them into their ministry to look after them so that they don't fall trapped to the human trafficking, because it's such a big problem there. Yeah. So I just wanted to share that. But I also wanted to ask, tonight you showed a lot of pictures of how mobilized the church was in South Africa with fighting against all these things and stuff in the past. Where would you say that South Africa, the South African church community is at the moment with
all of these things that we're facing, for example, the Satan.
Oh, yes.
And all of these things that we're facing at the moment.
Yes. Yes. Obviously, it's deeply concerning to me that we don't have the same response from people now as we had in the 90s. Now, in the 90s, there was an excitement. First of all, we won the World Cup rugby in 1995. There was this euphoria. There was also the belief that this really is a new start. And the propaganda was that the government is just looking for input and drafting the constitution and so on. And so we got involved. And a lot of people gave submissions and came in. And they admitted 98% of all the submissions wanted the legislation to be tightened pro-life. More than 98% of submissions on publication control wanted pornography to remain illegal. In fact, wanted it even tighter. But they just didn't care what the submissions were. They had made up their mind. So the submissions were plainly eyewash. And so you had people marching to Parliament because at that moment, Ramaphosa was chairing the Constitutional Committee and was drafting up the new constitution. I mean, when we did those marches, that was specifically aimed at the Constitutional Committee chaired by Ramaphosa, which is why he had to come out and receive our petitions and so on, memorandums. And so there was this belief that they're listening to us, they're open, they'll be responsive, and our submissions will make an impact. And when they saw that nothing was listened to and they just steamrolled ahead with a secular humanist, anti-Christian agenda, I think a lot of people got very discouraged, very disillusioned. And I would say the turning point was when abortion was legalized on the 1st of February 1997, it's like you could draw a line. Before that time, we could turn out huge numbers. After that, it's like, oh, the battle's lost. And our life chains and marches before 97 were spectacular. Afterwards, it was pitifully little. And to think that this is the first country that I'm aware of in the world where the pro-life movement predated the legalization of abortion. In most countries, the pro-life movement only started after they legalized abortion. No one was even thinking about it before it was legalized in America and so on. The church was not just asleep. It wasn't even aware it was an issue. It only woke up years later. And so in this country, this is the one government in the world that can't say we didn't know. They were told, they had the medical, scientific, everything legal brought before them. So I think in this country, there was this great euphoria. Like I said, in the 80s, for an anti-communist like me, the 80s were just euphoric from one victory to the next. It just couldn't get better, couldn't get better. This is great. We've beaten an unbeatable foe. And then what on earth is de Klerk doing resuscitating the corpse of the ANC, which has totally failed and they've lost their supporters and the Cubans are left and the Russians are left and the Berlin Wall's down. Soviet Union's on life support. It's about to die. Why would you even recognize these worthless, useless, defeated enemy? And we couldn't understand the treachery at play. So I think what happened is a lot of people got distracted, a lot of people got discouraged, and I think many just didn't want to know. And so it's blinkers and comfortable home, comfortable car, comfortable churches, comfortable shopping centers, comfortable messages, don't rock the boat. And so for a variety of reasons, many have moved from the fight. We had hundreds of pastors mobilizing the entire congregations for that march to Parliament in 95. And these days, you're lucky if you get a couple of pastors at any event. So something dramatically changed after about 97. And another thing that you could say is there's been a lot more distraction. Many more people. In the past, people were willing to get in the streets and get involved. When I was converted, we'd go door to door every week, around pounds, door to door. And people would invite you and you'd sit down, you'd share the gospel with them. Very easy to do in the 70s. Very hard to do today. I mean, just try to get near the door. So a lot has changed, and I think it's exciting what could be done, but I'm disturbed that maybe too many people have now got so distracted by movies, TV, video games, whatever it is, or discouraged. Or maybe they have bad theology and think, you shouldn't get involved in these things. These are signs of the end times. Jesus is coming soon. And whatever the excuse is, disobedience and inactivity is not the solution. Yeah, but I mean, I've asked this question myself a few times. Why are we not getting the kind of support today that we got in the 90s? Where are the people? Indeed. Yes?
I want to ask about Jonas Savimbi. So did you know him personally?
No, I met him, but I couldn't say I knew him personally. Yeah. I knew several of his people well. I knew UNITA well. He gave us a lot of freedom, but I never got to have more than a breakfast with him.
Okay. Because, so was he a converted Christian?
Yes. My understanding is he did know the Lord. He said in my hearing, he went to China to learn how to be a guerrilla, and the communists taught him how to fight a war, and also taught him how not to run a country. And he said that he became disillusioned with communism as time went on, and so he was a communist, and then he moved more to free enterprise. And when I met him, he was talking Thomas Jefferson and quoting James Madison and the U.S. Constitution, George Washington. So he had plainly moved over from Mao Zedong, power grows out of the barrel of gun. But what he also said is his father was an evangelical Christian who planted churches. He worked on a railway line, the Benguela railway line. And he said, it's funny, he blows up the Benguela railway line that his father used to work on. And his father, because his father was an evangelist and a Protestant, the Catholics running, the Portuguese Catholics running Angola would regularly move him to one town because he had caused trouble there. But all they were doing was enabling him to plant another church on every station down the line, the Benguela railway line. So Jonas Savimbi plainly had a soft spot for Christians. He had no problem allowing us to preach. I never got restrictions on what I could preach in UNITA areas. So they gave us full freedom and complete openness. So I can say that Jonas Savimbi treated us very well and his people always respected us. So whereas the communist MPLA were totally hostile. So to me, it's clear. I couldn't say for sure if he was born again, but I got the impression that he knew the Lord. He certainly feared the Lord, and it sounded like his father was definitely a born-again man, and he understood the gospel, and he was very disillusioned with communism. So that much I can say, but, I mean, who knows another man's heart? Only I was with him for, you know, less than an hour. Yes?
I just wanted to say, I would like to know, how did you go about organizing your first protest or march? And,
with fear and trepidation.
and how did you do that?
Yes, I must say, because, you know, demonstrations are what other people did. It didn't seem that right that we should do it. But as a missionary who'd gone across the border and come back, and I'd be shocked every time I came back and thought, this isn't the South Africa I left. And each time I saw the changes, because you'd be away 4 or 5 months at a time. You come back and what's going on here? But the people in the boiling pot being heated up slowly don't always notice the change in temperature. So I saw the need. The very first thing that we ever protested about was against Scope magazine. And how can they have this kind of stuff around? You've got to respect women. You can't have this kind of pictures around. So we started to protest. In fact, our first protest was actually outside the Beehive in Pinelands, which is now called the Spa. And they had unacceptable magazines. And the interesting thing is, we personally spoke to the store owner, manager, not the owner, the manager, and about this. And he was very insulting and flippant. Within a week, he was robbed, and he had the characters come in there, put a gun to his head, make him open the safe, stole everything out, and he was very, very shaken. And one of our people came to him and said, don't you think God's talking to you? And he actually got rid of it all. So there was that was interesting. We had prayed something like an imprecatory prayer from Psalms 2. So that really got us quite emboldened. So Africa Christian actually started in 1991, the same month Andrea was born, my first born daughter. So we started, our first demo was February, outside the Spa and Pines, and it was a success. That encouraged us to do the next one. I mean, you know, you can't plan that the person's going to be robbed within the week of you protesting and speaking to him about his soul. So you can imagine, you know, if you were tonight today, you know for sure you're going to heaven. Next thing, he's got a gun stuck in his head, and the chap's thinking about eternity. So we started very small, very baby steps, but by the time it was marching against Mandela to Parliament, we had a lot more confidence, but that was about 4 years later. The thing about protests is it's an opportunity to confront people with the gospel. It's an evangelistic opportunity. And I think stepping out and doing something people don't expect is an excellent way of making them think. Jeremiah did it, walking through the streets of Jerusalem with a yoke on his neck and setting up things to burn and cut and divide in the streets. So Ezekiel and Jeremiah did street theater. So